This is the a recording of an address made at the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. And we have just read together Acts 13, and it would be well if all those listening to this recording would do the same before proceeding. As I have said before, that no chapter in the Acts stands alone. It has always some connection with the one before and the one after. But rather than use much time of this particular address, I'll just run over events that lead up to Acts 17. And while I shan't turn you to them, you'll know them very well. At the close of chapter 15 and the opening of chapter 16, it commences the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul in the company of Silas, and later joined by Timothy. He leaves Antioch in Syria and travels throughout Syria and Cilicia, Phrygia and Galatia. And you'll notice in the beginning of chapter 16, he is forbidden to preach the word in Asia. It's rather striking there, because it's a thought that the Holy Ghost forbids him, and he goes on down to Troas, where he has a vision of the man of Macedonia saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Well, he sets a straight course, loosing from Troas, and arrives at Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. And it is striking that, according to the record, the first convert that he has is Lydia, a purple seller of the city of Thyatira. Will you say, so what? Well, the point is this. Thyatira is in Asia. And although the word of God was forbidden to be preached in Asia, they weren't without some kind of missionary eventually, for Lydia was of the city of Thyatira in Asia. And then follows the conversion of the Philippian jailer and the departure from the city. He finally arrives in chapter 17 at Thessalonica. And it says in verse 2, this is where I want you to now look at your Bibles. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." You'll notice that phrase, "Paul, as his manner was." And you'll notice, too, that when he arrived at his next stop, which is Berea, in verse 10, it says again, he sent unto Berea in verse 10, and when he arrived in verse 17, he disputes in the synagogue with the Jews. It's rather striking that his visit is always first to the synagogue. And you'll notice that when the scripture says, "as his manner was," it just means that it was his custom. Right the way through, from his call unto the last chapter, he goes first into the synagogue or into such a place that is reserved for Jews. As you remember, that place that was reserved for them by the river, where the women were wont to gather for prayer. That was arranged by the ruler of the city, the Roman ruler. If there were not enough Jews to qualify a synagogue being built, then a portion of the river was cordoned off for their purpose of prayer and ablutions. But this is quite in keeping with the rest of the record, for you remember that at the beginning of the Roman epistle, the first chapter and verse 16, it goes like this. "For For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now that's the Roman epistle, and we believe the last epistle written by Paul in the Acts period. So you see, he was quite in order. You remember his commission was that he was sent to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. And he was faithful to that commission, but it was always to the Jew first. And sometimes, I suppose you see that text on many a hoarding in front of many a chapel in England today, but they always omit that last piece, to the Jew first. And necessarily so. They can't include it, obviously. Otherwise it would mean that any preacher would first have to go to a synagogue and preach to the Jew, and upon their refusal of his message, then turn to the Gentile, just as the apostle did. But that is an illustration of both doctrinal and dispensational truth. Doctrinal truth is that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But dispensationally, it's to the Jew first during the Acts period. It's no longer so today. That shows the necessity for rightly dividing the word of truth. Otherwise, we have to omit scripture to fit our purpose, or we have to start writing scripture to meet our purpose, and it won't do either way. So then he comes to Berea, and there is that wonderful statement made by the writer Luke, which we are going to give our attention for a while, and then we are going to search something and see. It's verse 11. The writer says that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Now this is a very beneficial and wonderful principle. It's because that very often, when we hear things said from the scripture, and sometimes when we read things that are written, they fail to register on our understanding. I'll show you that later on. But this principle is one to which here we adhere very strictly. It is a scripture also which has headed the front page of the Berean Expositor ever since it began to be written. And we also advise and exhort others, before they accept anything, before they accept any statement of fact from the scripture, then at least turn to the book, open the pages, find the place where it is written, and then read. There's a very good example when our Lord said to the young lawyer, when he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He replied, "What is written in the law?" That's one thing. "How readest thou?" That's another. You see? What's written? But how do you read it? So therefore, I think both must be given a consideration. This word, searched the scriptures daily, is the word in the Greek, anakrino. I mention this not because I'm a Greek scholar. I've learned that from the Companion Bible. And I suppose you could learn it probably from many other expositors and their works. But this word, anakrino, is two words together. Krino, meaning to judge, and it's used of a legal decision. Anakrino is to examine as with a legal mind. You see, now this is a very wonderful thought, isn't it? Because it's not a question of the daily portion being read, you know, and then dash for the train. Oh, no, 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 it's not that. This is that they examine the scriptures with a legal mind to discover whether the things that they were told were so. Well, what better word could have been used of the scriptures? For after all said and done, the scriptures is a legal document. The scripture is the will of God. Not what he wants done, but in the sense that as a man writes a will, leaving his sons in it, so this is God's will. And it's concerning the sons that he has. And we have to be very careful how we use the terms of the will, too. It's no good the solicitor coming to your house and say, oh, you have a rich uncle died in Australia. We won't bother about the terms of the will, Archer. Oh, you say, yes, yes, yes. Oh, that's important. And, in fact, it would be silly for a solicitor to ignore terms of the will. If a rich man was to write concerning his daughter that if she was to marry before reaching the age of 21, she would in no wise benefit under the terms of the will. And woe betide that daughter if she did marry under 21. She wouldn't benefit a penny. All the terms of a will are important, and so are the terms of this will. For I think that the moment you begin to confuse terms in the scripture, you confuse the truth. And everything then becomes confusion, worse confounded. So what we're going to do is to examine, maybe not minutely, but we hope to give a broad outline of a certain feature that finds its way into the Acts period up to this point and beyond. But I think if we give it some consideration, then we perhaps shall be urged to go back to our Bibles and fill in some of the detail and see if these things are so. So then, I'm going to turn you to this question of baptism. It's very, very wonderful subject. It's a very full subject. And I can assure you that sometimes I hesitate to approach it because of its immensity. It's so deep and it's so wonderful that I can, as I say, I can only say, point you to certain things, and then for you, perhaps in your leisure, and the hearer too who's listening to this recording, perhaps he might be helped, and he might have the desire to say, well, I never saw that before, you see? Because this does happen. Let me give you an illustration. I was speaking once over at a place in Kentish Town, a door which is still open to me, and it's Plymouth Brethren. And that's very wonderful, considering that most of them are shut, but there are two there still open. And I was reading Acts 1 with them, and I paused on certain facts and gave a little commentary, and afterward, one of the brethren came up, an awfully nice brother. I like him immensely. He has a good mind. And he said to me, he said, do you know, I've read Acts 1 more times than I care to count or remember, but I have never known that the Lord spent 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection. He said, if I'd have only known that years ago, it would have answered a lot of my problems. There now. He was a student of the Word. I mean, he was a Plymouth brother, and they're renowned for studying their Bibles. But, you see, they'd read, but it hadn't registered, as I mentioned a little while ago. He just didn't see that our Lord was on earth after his resurrection for 40 days. You know, that's a month and 10 days. That's a long time. And if he's expounding the kingdom of God, opening the scriptures, what they began to know, So you see, it behoves us to read the scripture and let it register. So then, let me first make clear on this question of baptism that we don't practice it here. Not the water baptism described in Acts, in the period of the Acts. We who stand in this pulpit teach when necessary, and we don't teach it until it becomes necessary. We don't make a fetish of it. When we feel that we approach this subject, and there it comes and we are facing it, then I feel that, well, we should face it. Even as Paul had to face the circumcision of the Gentiles and stand, so we do that. But we believe that the water baptism of the Acts period has no place at all in this present dispensation of grace. And it is not incumbent upon any member of the church, which is his body. Another thing that we cannot accept is the so-called baptism of the Holy Ghost, as mentioned by some, with its miraculous gift, and which they very often call, certain believers, the second blessing. No doubt you have heard that. But we do believe and teach this, that there is a one baptism of the believer, and it's found in Ephesians 4 and 5. It is a baptism of spirit. And we believe that we are not looking for any second blessing, but we are blessed with every blessing that is spiritual. That includes the second, and the first, and the third, and all that there is after that. So let that be no mistake. Ye are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we believe that the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 have been displaced by those of Ephesians 4, 7 to 13. I won't turn you to these because you can read them at your own leisure. I want to deal with this subject with a measure of grace because I want to say this. I was a member of the Plymouth Brethren for many, many years. And I have been baptized. I'll tell you the age I was baptized. It was at the tender year of 12. Maybe just a little older. Beloved friends, what did I know of baptism? Precisely nothing. All I knew was that it was expected of me. And I fully believed it to be the right thing. Because even at the age of 12, I wasn't quite, you know, an idiot. I wasn't a kind of a prodigy by any means. I don't mean that. But I always had a love for the Word, even as far back as I can remember, and I've mentioned this before. I was brought up having Christian parents and a father who, like Chrysostom, was never out of his Bible. And I grew up in that atmosphere of continual study. My father used to sit at the table, and although there were several of us children making all the din imaginable, yet through it all, you could hear him reading aloud all the time, hour after hour. Then sometimes when the din had died down and the younger members of the family had gone to bed, we used to sit and listen to the lectures of Dr. John Cummings. And so that's the way I grew up. And I was privileged to know the Lord as my Savior at the age of 12. And I grew in grace by the grace of God that I was preaching in the open air at 13 and I was preaching the gospel at 14 to adult audiences or congregations. So, this is not a boast. If I boast at all, it's only in Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. But this was a fact. These are the things that took place. And at the age of 12, Some months after my conversion, I was baptized. But I can assure you, looking back, I didn't just know what it was all about. Only, now I think, others were hoping to glory in my flesh. That was all. They seemed to be happy about it. And I felt it was the right thing, so I was happy. And so everyone was happy. But I do feel that knowing a little more about it now, we ought to have a look once more, because there are members here, young members of, not members of this chapel, because there's no membership of this chapel, but members of the church, which is his body, and I feel that it may help them as they read the truth and discover these things. Now then, we were looking at Acts, or at least listening to something of Acts 16, and I'd like you to look at verse 33 of Acts 16. It reads there, concerning the Philippian jailer and his house. I think we ought to go back to verse 30, when the Philippian jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So you see, here's the question of salvation right here. He wants to know how he can be saved. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So there was very little time lost, you observe. The moment he believed, well, he washed their stripes, and straightway he was baptized, he and all his. Now then, I want you to look at another scripture in Acts 16, verse 14. It's the scripture concerning Lydia. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, "If she had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." So here, she attended to the things spoken of Paul and was baptized. Almost, as it were, immediately. Not many, very, very many moments after her attending to the things spoken of by Paul. See, I didn't say conversion, did I? No, well, I'm sticking to the terms that I laid down, the things she attended to. Now then, come with me to chapter 10. We'll work backwards. I think it might be easier as we were already at 17 and 16. Chapter 10 and verse 45. "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles were poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." So there again, Cornelius and his house believed, the Holy Ghost came down, they were filled, and they were baptized. And you'll notice that they didn't request baptism. That's one point. They never said that they would like to be baptized. No, it says this. And Peter, commanded them to be baptized. It was an order. It wasn't whether you feel like it or not. He commanded them, and they were baptized. Acts 9 is that well-known chapter where we find the conversion of the apostle of Saul of Tarsus, who was later to become the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. In verse 18, it reads, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized." Now, it doesn't say what with, does it? Rather striking, but I don't think we ought to, at any time, always think of gallons of water when we read the word baptism or baptized. It wouldn't be right, because the word baptized is used in other connections too, such as with fire, with Holy Spirit. And our Lord said, speaking to one, "Can ye be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with?" That's not the one that at the beginning of his ministry. Oh no, this is future, and it refers to the baptism into death. So then, we have to be careful how we use the word baptism. I think I'm right in saying that there is no scriptural confirmation that the Apostle Paul was baptized in water. You look back to verse 27 of that chapter 9. "Ananias went his way, and entering into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Now this is the order, that thou might receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now the next verse says, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scaled, and he received his sight forthwith, and was baptized." What with? Well, the Holy Ghost. That was the order. That's what Ananias said, and that's what happened. And if you come over to Acts 22, you'll find another comment on that, and it's worth looking at. Because it's the same account, a similar account, with a little difference. The Apostle Paul is recounting his conversion here in this chapter 22 before the council, and he says that in verse 12, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that." You see, he's recounting what Ananias said. But whether he obeyed that is another question. In fact, if Ananias said this wasn't his commission from Jesus, the risen Lord. He said nothing about baptism or washing away his sins. But whatever it means, is another important point. It was a baptism unto the washing away of sins. Now let's remember that point, because we shall come to it again. We look back at Acts chapter 8. You don't mind turning to these scriptures, do you? It's rather important. "For we are searching and seeing." This is it. Chapter 8 and verse 35. This concerns the Ethiopian eunuch. Mind you, these are all scriptures that are used as a qualification for water baptism today. That's why I'm reading them. And that's why I'm rather concerned that you should see what is said, and that the people who I'm talking to on this recording should do the same. So then, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Verse 35. We're coming to verse 12 in a minute. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. You know, the eunuch had already been up to Jerusalem to worship. He was evidently a proselyte, but he was rather puzzled about this question of Isaiah 53, and this one of whom these scriptures were spoken. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. You can imagine the mind of this eunuch as he read these wonderful words and the puzzle that was in his mind. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? You can hear him saying to himself, until at last someone joins his chariot and says to him, understandest thou what thou readest? Oh, what a lovely scripture, even for tonight, isn't it? Do you understand what you're reading? Has it registered on your mind? And he said, how can I, except some man should show me? Or guide me, I'm sorry, that's the word, guide me. And Philip went up, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And undoubtedly he must have believed, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? See, right away again, belief, baptism. Now then, let's go back to verse 12, I think I said of the same chapter. For this concerns Simon the sorcerer and the Samaritans. Acts 8, verse 12. And it says, But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, when they believed, they were baptized, both men and women. Belief, baptism. It followed right away. And we better go back to finish the Acts period, to Acts 2, and verse 38. This is a very popular scripture. Acts 2, verse 38. Peter is speaking now to Israel on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. And he says, Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And when you come to verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Did it say that same day? I've got a piece of paper stuck over that piece. The same day? Oh, and the same day, is it? But there's no doubt that it was the same day. They believed and they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them how many souls? 3,000 souls. The same day, you see. So it did happen the same day. I'm sorry I had to break off just there. My father's Bible, it's falling to pieces and sticky paper over everywhere. And if I don't remember scriptures, I can't read them. Or otherwise I have to refer to another Bible. But I use this one constantly because I even know which side of the page at which book a scripture's on, you see. And I go like this and I've got it, although I can't put my finger on chapter and verse. Now then, this question, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. I'd like to mention something here. I had, when I left the brethren, God bless them, this is not a criticism of them, I owe them much. I owe them a debt that I don't suppose down here I shall ever repay. So then, I want to speak like that. But when I was visited by two members of the oversight concerning my absence from the morning meeting, I had to give an explanation and we sat down and had a talk. And one of the scriptures, of course, was this one. And I mentioned my attitude toward water baptism, repeating the same things almost as I'm repeating to you. And we came to this particular verse. And I said, the reason that I'm pointing to this verse to you, brother, is this, that only a few days ago, there was a baptismal service at the hall, and you were the speaker, and you were showing us all why we should be baptized, and go through the ordinance of baptism. And this is the scripture that you quoted. He said, that's right. I said, good. Now then, we'll read it together, but I said, I want you to open your Bible, because I want to see if what it says in my Bible is the same as it says in yours. So we opened our Bibles and read them together. So I said, now, is that your qualification for present-day water baptism? And he said, yes. So I said, then you baptize for the remission of sins. He said, no, brother. Well, now let's start again. We read it again. I said, now it says here, what were they baptized for? So he said, well, for the remission of sins. I said, is that your qualification for water baptism? So he said, yes. So I said, well, you baptized for the remission of sins. He said, no, that's impossible. I said, well, you can't use that scripture, brother. You can't say yes and no to the same scripture. It's impossible. It's not even logic. Well, I said, my son wouldn't even do that. And I was tempted to call him. My boy of 9 as he was then, or a little bit younger. But I'm sure he would have said, oh no, Dad, you can't. If it says he baptized for the remission of sins, I can't use that scripture for today's baptism. But this brother, much older than myself, said yes to both things. And then he said no. Well, I don't understand that reason. But my light has gone up and I must begin to close. Now then, just one more thing. I've said all the way through as we went backward that baptism followed hard on the heels of believing. Now I want you to turn to Mark 16. For the gospel by Mark covers a part of this of the period of the Acts, and it's essential that we read the principle that governs some of the doctrine and the dispensation. Mark 16 and the end of the chapter. Of course, there are many that say, of course, this is not in most MSs. You see, well, that's very good to be able to say that because it excuses them, doesn't it? I mean, you can always say, well, that's not quite, there's no guarantee that it is authentic, that somebody must have put it in. But some MSs, I think most MSs include this last portion of Mark. Some MSs that leave it out, leave a space for it to be put in if it should be considered a part of the canon. But whether it's put in or whether it's left out, it just doesn't matter because what it says actually took place. So it's not a question of whether it's in or out. The very record of Scripture is proved. As you read through the Acts, you can read the very word here. In so much as it says, he that believeth, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There are two qualifications for salvation here, not one. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now that's not true today, is it? You know it isn't true today. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's yours without works of any kind. None at all. But here, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And there was complete and irrefutable evidence of their salvation because it says, this shall be the sign of their salvation and belief. In my name shall they cast out devils. Well, did they do that? Of course they did. They shall speak with new tongues. Did they do that? Acts 2. Of course they did. Did they take up serpents? Well, there's record of one that did. Yes, the Apostle Paul on the island of Melita. He picked up a, or didn't pick one up, but one fastened round his hand. And then again, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. If they lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Well, these things happened. And that was the reason why these believers through the Acts were baptized immediately after their belief, because it constituted salvation. It was one of those adjuncts to salvation. But today, it's not adhered to. Well, friends, the order seems to be today is believing. Oh, I know because I've been told, so I know, I'm speaking first hand. I haven't heard. Believing, and then baptism, breaking of bread, and then you're in fellowship. You see? And you're not in fellowship until those things have been done. Those things constitute fellowship. If you leave the morning meeting, breaking of bread, you're not in fellowship. Well, now that term is contrary to Scripture. Those are not the terms of fellowship. The terms of fellowship are these. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. We could go on, of course, but we must close. We could go on to ask, baptized what for? Because it wasn't just to pass the time away. It wasn't just to, well, you've got nothing else to do. And it wasn't something which looked good. I had to stop my son from going to baptismal services because he thought it was good fun. He told me so. Well, I mean, I had to stop that. To give him a sense of at least solemnity anyway. But what for? Well, if you look at, you can examine these things for yourself, I'll just mention them. Today it's done as a confession of your faith, or on confession of your faith, you're baptized. But those terms are unscriptural anyway. Our Lord's baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. Peter's was for the remission of sins. And no one's baptized today for either of those things. So you can't follow the Lord in baptism. You can't even copy Him because our Lord never baptized. The Scripture said so. He never baptized, but His disciples. And the Lord's baptism was to fulfill all righteousness, and it's not works of righteousness that you have done, but by His mercy. John's, as I say, unto repentance. Peter's for the remission of sins. Last but not least, I'm going to close on this, the Apostle Paul thanks God that he never baptized more than a handful. What a strange thing to say by the Apostle of the Gentiles. If it was as important as it is considered to be, he should be the first champion, shouldn't he? But he says, I thank God I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius, and the household of Stephanus, and he says, in any case, I'm not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, friends, I must leave it there. There are a few thoughts, few scriptures to hold your attention and for you to examine and fill in the some of the details yourself and find out whether these things are so.